Well, we did have a very profitable trip, although in some ways sobering, to Canada. One of the connections we were aware of, one of the elderly couples in the church that had been originally in North Bay, Ontario. If you get a map out, you'll see that's significantly further north from Toronto, past Barrie and up past some of the lake area there, district up further to North Bay. One of those couples, they're both in their late 70s, and the gentleman had suffered two strokes and had to have a heart valve replacement. So they'd actually moved down to the east side of Toronto in a suburb called Ajax, which was about 50 miles from where we were meeting on the southwest side. Ajax is out to the east, almost to Oshawa, where is one of the big vehicle assembly areas. If you check your cars, and if your VIN number begins with a 2, it was probably built and constructed at Oshawa, Ontario. 2 is for Canada from your VIN number list. But at any rate, we knew that there was health issue involved there. His wife thought she had a gallstone or a kidney stone and went to get it checked and found out that instead she had pancreatic cancer and it was already fourth stage. She died about 3 weeks after that. So she actually died the day before our travel up last Thursday. We were not able to see her. We were able to send a card and contact them that way. Their daughter, whom we had known for 35 years from YOU days in the province, even though we were not pastoring in the congregation they were in, but we were aware of familiar with the family from many years back. So she said that her mom did receive the card and it was very important to her, but she had died on the Thursday and we went up on Friday. We were able to visit her husband, her widowed husband, on Sunday before coming back home. He, of course, is struggling with that. His wife of 56 years is gone, but he spoke very fervently and very forward-looking about the future and making sure that he does his part to meet her on the Mount of Olives, was the way he put. So we were very pleased to see that. And he knew we were coming. His daughter had let him know. So when he heard the voices in the hall, even though he's almost blind now, he said, "Just a minute, Mr. Johnson. I know you're out there. Just a minute. I'll be ready." So we had the chance to spend a little time with him. But it was a profitable trip, as I've said. Thankfully, the weather cooperated. We had beautiful weather the whole time in the mid to high 60s. A bit windy sometimes, but other than that, it was uneventful, which is the best kind of trip. Looking forward to all the events with the Winter Family Weekend. I've never been quite clear on pickleball. I've never taken it up. It looks like something like a cross between tennis and ping pong or table tennis. But for me, the greatest puzzlement is whether to buy a sweet pickle racket or a dill pickle racket. I'm not quite sure which one would be better to use. Pity my poor wife. She's had to put up with these jokes for a long time. Ah, well. Do you remember where you were and what you were doing 1 month ago today? Now, some of you might say, if you asked me where I was on a certain date 40 years ago today, I could remember. I might recall where I was yesterday about this time. But a month is sort of in that gray area in between. It just disappears once it happens, and we're not sure. Well, that would have been Wednesday, the 12th of October, which this day was the third day of the Feast of Tabernacles. So maybe that gives you a little bit of an idea or a little bit of a concept of where to start or where to file through your mental recollections. Cast your mind back for a moment and remember and try to recall something of your activities. Well, most likely because you know it was one of the days of the feast, but not one of the holy days, you probably attended services that day. Most likely they were in the morning at the site you attended. Hopefully you were able to do that every day at the feast. Perhaps there was an activity organized at your site. Maybe that was the day for Family Day, for example, or some other activity that was connected to the feast itself. Now, I must confess to you, I cheated, and I looked on my calendar before I put this sermon fully together. It would look bad if I got up here and started searching through my memory banks and got nothing when I'm trying to talk about looking back a month. So I looked it up for Janelle and me, and I found that that day in services, on the third day, we had two split sermons given for the service by two of the elders who were attending in Eastbourne, in East Sussex in England, where we were. Dustin Ellison, who serves in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, and Jason Hyde, who is from Louisville, Kentucky church area. Both of them gave outstanding messages that day. They both spoke twice during the feast. Mr. Hyde also had the Bible study on Friday evening, and Mr. Ellison also had a sermonette one day in addition to his split sermon. Mr. Ellison spoke first, and he spoke about lessons from the Antarctic expedition, of 1914 to 1916 by Sir Ernest Shackleton and his crew of 27, 28 of them total. And he talked about some of the lessons to draw from it. He had some slides from taken from the recent, well, it's not so recent, but a very popular book in recent times by Alfred Lansing. It was actually written in the late 1950s, but it has become more popular recently. He talked about the lessons from that crew and from that expedition. The ship that was involved, the Endurance, and that's the name of the book by Alfred Lansing, was crushed by the ice as they went to try to cross overland. The expedition goal was to trek overland across the entire continent of Antarctica. Roald Amundsen, a Norwegian, had reached the South Pole 2 years before, in 1912, so that goal was removed as far as being the first. In an earlier expedition, Shackleton had been part of one that reached within 75 miles of the South Pole but had to turn back and barely survived. But this time he was determined to trek clear across the continent. The ship reached South Georgia, the island closest to Antarctic continent, about 850 miles away, or at 900 roughly. And in November of 1914, the ship entered the Weddell Sea as they approached the continent of Antarctica. But the ice closed in. There was an exceptionally heavy ice flow field that year, and it closed in and surrounded the ship and eventually locked it in its grip, and they were unable to break free. Partly due to the design of the ship, it wouldn't pop out when it was squeezed by the ice. It simply got crushed. And eventually they had to abandon ship in November of 1915. And by the time they finally survived, they all survived the shocking and amazing story. They finally were all safe and rescued by August of 1916. The entire expedition took nearly 2 years, much of that with the crew surviving on the ice floe. And then when that broke up under their feet, taking the ice boats they had salvaged from the Endurance, sailing and rowing to an uninhabited island. And then the rescue had to take place when Shackleton and five others sailed a 22-foot lifeboat 850 miles back to South Georgia and brought help. It took four attempts to rescue them because the ice kept closing in, but finally, by August 1916, they all had survived. There were a lot of spiritual analogies and stories, and Mr. Ellison did a fine job in portraying them. And that was the first message that day. The second message was Mr. Jason Hyde giving, and also had an excellent message. I should have actually brought a British pound with me or something, because he pointed to British currency, and he said he wanted to talk about something on the coins in Britain. And they all have certain Latin expressions. They have DG, and all the coins now still say Elizabeth II. I'm sure sooner or later they will say Charles III. DG, Elizabeth II Regina, R-E-G, standing for Queen. By the grace of God, Deus Gratia, Elizabeth II, grace of God, Queen. The next ones will say DG, Charles III Rex, by the grace of God, King. But they also have two initials following that. The two initials are F, D. It's also for a Latin expression, and the Latin expression is fidei defensor. Fidei defensor. And one of the titles of the British monarch historically has been defender of the faith. And so that's what Mr. Hyde talked about. And you can guess where he applied it to all of us. And said, how about you and how about me? Are you a defender of the faith? And so he too had a fine message. That was the service that day that we had. In the afternoon, we went on one of four terrific tours that Mr. Peter Hawkins organized. He's the pastor in the United Kingdom and the feast coordinator there. And this one went to Bodingham Castle and the town of Rye, further east from the feast site where we were. We actually visited a couple of castles during our time there. You know, the age of things in England, Great Britain in general, is just beyond our connection. Here in this country, we say, boy, that building's old. It must have been built by before 1960. And it's just a different perception. One of the sites we've attended the feast twice in York, in the north of England, the York Minster, the construction began in the 12th century. And it's just a little hard to process that from our perspective now. But the concept of defender of the faith is one to keep in mind. The tours we had, looking at these castles, of course, the roofs, and it's just the sides, the roofs are all gone from wood and thatch, but they remain from hundreds of years in many cases. We had a lovely, lovely day. But what for you has been the sum total of what I hope was a series of lovely days at God's great feast in 2022. Talking just one or two of you before the service today about feast experiences a little bit. Some of the things that have come back from various sites that we've heard of. What did you bring home with you from the feast? It's now roughly a month in the past, as we've discovered, just saying 1 month ago today was day three of the feast. And time has a way of slipping past. Dr. Guy made reference in a sermonette to Passover, you know, coming up. Well, it's on the horizon. We can't quite see it yet, but it's getting there. What did you bring home from the feast this year? In the upcoming issue of One Accord, which you can view online already, I don't know that any of you have received your printed copy in the mail yet. We have not, at least not as of yesterday's mail, but the printed copy is due soon. Mr. Frank stressed in his column, his personal, the importance of being humbled by our feast experience. The importance of being humbled by the feast experience. Now, we enjoy a level of physical bounty and blessing at the feast by God's design because of the saving of second tithe that we're not able to do most of the rest of the year in many cases. But have we gained the spiritual aspect? Have we, as he said, been humbled by it? That's an important challenge for every one of us. How are we doing with that roughly a month out after the feast? And just to get your anticipation up, because this year on the Hebrew calendar is not an intercalary or a leap year, it only has about 352 or 3 days, whatever the shortfall is, and the opening night of the feast of 2023 is now less than 11 months away. It's on September the 29th, Friday night, 2023, the opening night of the feast for next year, just a little over 10 and a half months away. But you know, some who kept the feast with us this year, just a month ago, won't be there. I can confidently say that. It happens every time. Every time. Just as, on the other scale, the other side, there are some who are keeping their first feast ever. Sometimes when we go to the feast, almost every year there'll be somebody there who's never kept one before and for whom it's the first time ever. And I don't mean just the little babies that are, you know, just been born. Although that's certainly true, but they won't remember. Some will decide, though, that they will go another way in their lives. Some will make what is an entirely preventable and terribly poor spiritual decision to step aside and to stop before next year's feast. Continuing to remember them from time to time in our prayers is surely a mark of love and concern on our part, but knowing that in issues like this, brethren, much of it resides in our hands. God stands ready to help, but he will not force the issue, as I'm sure we all understand. Now that, of course, is not the only category of those who will not be there with us to keep it next year. We know that also, just because of the frailty of the human flesh, that there will be some who already have or will die in the faith before that date arrives, before the September 29th opening night arrives. That's sad and perhaps in some cases tragic, as in the case we've heard of Cody Kitts, whose funeral we attended just 11 days ago, and who will be sorely missed. Some, having health trials, knew when they attended the feast this past year it was their last one because of their health situation. Some may wonder that from time to time, and perhaps it plays out that way. Every year there are obviously some who die in the faith, but some know going in that that's just the way it is, barring an absolute miracle by God, that it is their last feast. That is commendable, staying faithful until the end, showing by our actions what God's way means to us. How do those people do that? And really, that's what I want to talk about this week. Not just about Cody Kitts or others whom we don't yet know who will be in such a category, but the ones for whom they finish the race strongly from one feast to the next. About what sterling examples of character they are, and obedience to God they are, and to ask what they've been doing and what they've been practicing in their lives to put them that way. Question then, do I know what those qualities are? I can ask myself, and you can ask yourself, and am I practicing them too? Are those qualities missing in some who lose sight of some important values from one feast to the next and quit and step aside? What are they missing? What do those have who stay faithful to the end? And what are those qualities missing in those who give up? Sometimes I like to look back from time to time to earlier communications from headquarters or sermons I heard at the feast, go back and review the messages, because that's kind of a treat to be able to sit and listen to a sermon and take notes. Or articles that come out in some of our publications or any of the more than 1,800 blogs and material articles on Life, Hope, and Truth, to make comparisons. I did that in preparing this message. I noticed something that intrigued me. I noticed that Mr. Franks made comparisons in both his recent In Accord presentation, which was a week ago, Mr. Kylo did it this week, and his One Accord column that came out online. The One Accord next issue is available online. I noticed in both of those, his presentation on In Accord, the video production, and his writing in One Accord, he compared this year's feast to the feast of 2019. And I was intrigued. He talked about this year's feast, 2022, was the first feast since 2019 where our in-person attendances were higher than that year, than 2019. Because the last 2 years, we know that it's been impacted by the pandemic. Some of you will recall, I'm sure, where you were in 2020, for example, and some of the, that was right away, that was fairly early. There were a lot of places in the world where people could not even meet or get together. Some of our brethren in Latin America couldn't meet in public, in person, together for more than 1 year. Most of us in this country had a gap of about 3 months before we could get together again. With restrictions, it was certainly frustrating and annoying in many ways, but still good to be together again. And so this year, the feast attendance went up for the first time since 2019. Last year, we had an interesting statistic. We were in Orange Beach, Alabama last year, and we had a registration there of well over 800 people, about 825, 830, I think. But our highest attendance had only cracked 700 once, as far as I know. It was below the 700, even though we knew there were over 800 registered. And the answer appears to have been that many people traveled to the feast site, moved into a temporary dwelling, but then stayed in their hotel or condo and watched the webcast, because each feast site webcast locally for the last 2 years. And we didn't do that this year. It was just Greenville or Tucson in this country, going back to earlier patterns. But last year, we had probably 20 to 30% who were on site, but not attending. At least that's what the figure was in Orange Beach, and others, it was similar. Slightly over 4 months after that feast ended, the 2019 feast, our world was basically crashed into headlong by the COVID-19 pandemic. We had no idea when we attended the feast in 2019 what was coming. No idea at all. Even on March the 7th, 2020, as we kept the Sabbath service together in all the locations we typically did, we had heard of it. All of us had heard of something developing in China. We had heard of the nursing homes in Seattle. But it snowballed so quickly. So quickly, people were left scrambling to get back to this country. I know the Messerlys were actually taking some personal time off in the Caribbean. They had to scramble to get back in. Mr. and Mrs. Franks had to basically, he'd been down studying Spanish and visiting some of the brethren in Latin America. They had to scramble to get back home before everything was just locked up tight. And by the Sabbath of March the 14th, we made the decision as a church on Friday the 13th of March to cancel in-person services, at least in the short term. And all of us thought, okay, well, maybe a couple, 3 weeks, and this will pass. Well, it didn't turn out that way, did it? We finally began resumed in-person services right around early June in most cases. Some few congregations met on the Sabbath of May 29th, the day before Pentecost, but even Pentecost was webcast from Texas for the Holy Day. We had no idea. Some of our brethren took well over a year, especially in Latin America, before they were allowed to meet again. So I was struck by this comparison Mr. Franks made, the two feasts, 19 and 22. I decided to look back at what I might call lessons learned from that feast 3 years ago, just to see what kind of preparation we were given to head into such a strange time and a trial back then, one that we had no idea was coming. And I found something of interest and value in the member letter. We have one just this week from Mr. Franks, the November member letter for 2022. I looked up the member letter from November of 2019, the first one after the feast. And I found that the admonitions he wrote were timeless and timely, given what was bearing down on us then. We had no idea. We didn't know. But I'd like to lift certain significant sections from that letter, 3 years old now, to show just how focusing on the challenges that we face all the time and the focus we need to always have do not change from year to year or from trial to trial, whether we know what's coming or not. Because, brethren, then and now, it's always a matter of focus. Focus. What is our focus on? Mr. Franks began that three-year-old letter by reminiscing about the feast and its meaning with the tremendous contrast to the conditions in our world. And none of us would take exception to that. That's pretty standard fare. Right after that introduction, fairly early in the letter, he wrote these words, and this is what I found of interest. On a regular basis, I'm quoting that letter now, I receive messages from self-proclaimed prophets announcing a date for the return of Christ. You know, if there's any lesson we should have learned as a church in the last 60 years, or more? Surely it is. Don't make predictions for the date of the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, teaching the class I do at FI now, I would say we should have learned that lesson in the last 200 years. Don't make predictions for the return of Jesus Christ. Anyway, he says, I received one right after the feast this year. Again, this letter was from 3 years ago. This prophet, he has that in quotes, predicted that Christ will return in 2026. He based that date on a convoluted calculation using 19-year time cycles and a period of 40 years since the death of Herbert Armstrong. That is, it would be 40 years by the year 2026. While I'm sure it made sense to him, he wrote, I could find no logic or biblical support for his reasoning. It is true that 19-year time cycles exist, and they are used in calendar calculations. And it is also true that 2026 will mark 40 years since Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. But there is no scriptural evidence tying any of these time periods to the return of Jesus Christ. Being either highly observant or very picky, you take your choice. I also would note that there's a gap in this fellow's reasoning anyway, because if he's talking about the whole theory we used to have about 2 19-year time cycles for the church to do its work like the early church in the first century, those 2 time cycles would have ended in either 1972 or 1975 if you added on the tribulation. And he still falls short of, you know, making it. There's a gap in there somewhere. So I'm not quite sure what the reasoning is for the gap from 75 to 86. And where, you know, anyway, where does that all happen? As Mr. Frank said, he could find no logic or biblical support for his reasoning. He goes on to say this, spending our time speculating endlessly about the date for the return of Christ can be distracting and can cause us to lose sight of what is truly important and the real lessons from this year's feast, or any year's feast, I would add. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day should reset our focus to our number one priority, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. How many times have you and I read that verse? The date of Christ's return is in God's hands, he wrote. The focus of our time and attention is in our hands. And I think that's a particularly important part to stress. He went on to ask in the letter about the billions of people who don't understand God's truth and their fate, which we know is addressed in the meaning of the last great day, or the eighth day of the feast, as it's described in Leviticus. As he said, are they lost? And then he wrote in the letter, will they be given some sort of special dispensation, only being required to be good people? That's one of the chief questions that mainstream Christianity cannot answer, because they would have to acknowledge, as we all could see, that there are thousands, if not millions and billions over history of people who never heard the name of Jesus Christ. So it says in the scriptures in the book of Acts, that's the only name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So he says, can one be a good person and worship an idol or a false Jesus and still be given eternal life in the kingdom of God? If that is true, then it surely cheapens the truth of God. It makes one ask, what value is the truth if one only needs to be a good person and have works? And I would say, hearty amen to that. All good questions and plenty of food for thought. He went on to state once again, as he has before and as he has since, that in his opinion, one of our greatest challenges as we go forward with striving to fulfill God's purpose for us is to hold fast the truth that has been delivered to us. And you've heard me speak on it recently too. Turn to the book of Jude. book of Jude. As you know, Jude only has one chapter. So we can say Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. He greets the brethren in verses 1 and 2. Identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which means he was also, we firmly believe, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother. There are other Judes in the New Testament, but this is the only one who needs no other introduction than that. And he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." I want you to think about those verses. Think about them. There's some deep thoughts here. Think about his words. Think about who he was influenced by. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was witness to his brother's life and ministry and became converted after the death and resurrection of his brother. He says some things here that are worth analyzing. He says, "While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." What was that about? What's that about? Why was he diligent to do it? What was he worried about in the brethren he served? That he thought he needed to write frequently about our common salvation. The calling God's given us. The purpose he has for us in our lives. He must have been some concern. Must have had some concern. So he said, "I was very diligent. That's what I'm always doing," he could have said. But he says at this point, something else happened. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Why? Why was it necessary? Here's the approach he used. I found it necessary to write to you concerning and exhorting you to contend for the faith. What does the word exhort mean? Exhort, according to the dictionary that I check, says the word means language that is intended to incite and encourage. Now that's quite a mixture. Normally, when we use the word incite, it's stirring something up. Usually, we mean stirring up to trouble, don't we? If somebody incites a riot in the streets, that means they sow the seeds of, well, of trouble, of dissatisfaction, of grumbling, of complaining, of attacking even, if need be. That's the concept of inciting. And yet here, he uses it in a good way. "I decided to exhort you, to incite you to contend earnestly for the faith and to encourage." That's part of it as well. Break it down. What does it mean? And then he says to contend earnestly. If you do something where you're contending earnestly, what does it mean to you? Contend has an element almost of vying, almost like joining in a struggle of some sort. Why? What was it about them that concerned Jude? Was there a danger? Gnostic thought was gaining acceptance late in the first century. We know that from history, from John's writing, even a bit from Paul's. It was a strange mixture of mysticism and some elements of religious belief. And that's what they had to contend with back then. We see in verse 5, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They weren't predestined to go this path. It's just that those who would do such things, you knew it would happen sooner or later. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, here's something you once knew, that God once saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward he destroyed those who didn't believe. Let me ask a question. How many of the people who left Egypt ended up destroyed before they ever got to the promised land? All of them, with a very few exceptions, over the age of 20 at the time of their departure. Almost all of them. A whole nation over the age of 20. There was hardly anybody in the nation of Israel who marched into the promised land over the age of 60. Joshua, Caleb. Let's make a list. Joshua, Caleb. Somebody once said about a very good football player, he may not be in a class by himself, but it sure doesn't take long to call the roll. And that's about the way it was with those over 60. Just two. What was the problem with the church? There's something connected to this too. Then he uses the term in verse 3 to contend for the faith. Not to contend for faith, not to be faithful, not to have faith, for the faith. That has to mean, if I understand words correctly, that faith is both a fruit of God's Spirit, which we know from Galatians 5, and it's a body of beliefs. A body of beliefs. Paul saw the same danger. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Excuse me. Acts 20. We find the setting is that he's racing to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost, as he says in verse 16. Well, he doesn't use the term racing, but you get the point. And so from the seaport town of Miletus, he sent further into Asia Minor, to the town, the city of Ephesus, and called for the elders to speak to them. In verse 28, he begins after telling them about his own experiences a little bit and how he had taught them the things he knew they needed to know to teach and care for God's people, which is certainly one of the key elements of the commission to the church, preaching the gospel and caring for the people, the brethren God calls. Verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse or misleading things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. There's a lot there too. There's a warning when he says, I know that from among you these things will happen. But then he also says, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, his undeserved and unmerited pardon. And that, if you'll rely on it, he says, can build you up and keep you strong and give you an inheritance. But he warned them. He warned them. Some of his other letters he addressed various concerns. 2 Thessalonians, the second time he wrote to the church there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he stresses in the first part of the chapter these rumors about Christ's return. Reminds me of reading from that 3-year-old letter from Mr. Franks, getting some prophet, self-ordained, self-designated prophet, figuring out when Christ is supposed to come back. And then in verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Remember, he says. Remember, I gave you the warnings. You drop down, he outlines some of the issues that would have to happen before the return of Christ. Of course, he thought it was much closer then than we understand now. Much further ahead, he had no way of knowing that. Seems that God's people have always thought Christ's return was imminent. Maybe that's a way in which we are allowed to have a sense of urgency. But in verse 13, he begins to encourage them. He says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We're coming to something really important here. "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the encouragement. And here's the warning in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our letter," our epistle. I find his expressions interesting. He says, "our gospel" in verse 14. Did that mean that he thought he knew better than Jesus Christ? You know, in some areas of Protestant theology, there's what is called Pauline theology. And the basic premise seems to be that Paul's explanations were a little bit more detailed and more complete and more perhaps accurate than what you find in the Gospels, which is basically detailing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Does that make any sense? That Paul knew more than Christ what was happening in God's plan? We already can see from Paul's letters that he thought Jesus Christ was returning in his lifetime. And that wasn't his fault. He just couldn't see the patterns yet. But he was able to point out things to the brethren he served. Our gospel just meant it had been internalized. It was Jesus Christ's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's just that he took it all in and it thoroughly absorbed it and agreed with it because of what he also wrote to the Philippians about the mind of Christ. There's so much here if you look at it. The traditions you've been taught, maybe you've heard, as I have from time to time, some who struggle with certain patterns or things we have in the church. And they even use the term sometimes traditions of men. Well, some of the traditions we have in the church were set by human beings. I mean, how many hymns do we have, for example? What's the format of services? In one sense, those are traditions that have been set by human beings. I grant you that. God didn't speak to anybody in a dream and say, "You shall open services with 3 hymns, an opening prayer, a sermonette, another hymn, announcements as long as they're not too long," or, you know. No, that's not how it happened. Yes, those are set up by humans. But to use the term traditions of men, it has a meaning scripturally. We need to be careful of how we stress things. Paul's not talking about that because he tells them whatever they were, he says, "You stand fast and hold the traditions you've been taught." And he follows up that statement about the gospel with the interesting word, "therefore," in verse 15. Therefore what? And then he says, "stand fast and hold." Look up the references sometimes to traditions of men. They're most often, that phrase is most often used in the Gospels. And what is it a reference to? Most of the time, it's the references to Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he talks about traditions of men. What does he say to them? He says, "You have made the law of God of no effect through your traditions. You've attempted to rewrite it or set it at naught." We need to be careful how we parse words. But let's get back to the main thought from the book of Jude. Back in that 3-year-old letter, Mr. Franks went on to stress 2 very important concepts from the feast especially. First one was, as he said back then, God's truth separates us from the world. What happened when you went to the Feast of Tabernacles? Did your neighbors and friends not in the church say, "Have a great feast. I know where you're going. Can we join you?" It's not the way it works. Now, I don't know about your neighborhood, but as the weather is starting to turn and people's thoughts turn to other directions, they've removed all the ghastly and macabre decorations for Halloween, for which I'm grateful. And in its place, we find that the neighborhood is just filled with Thanksgiving decorations. Not. What's happening now? Oh, out come the Christmas decorations. Pretty soon, our house will be the only house on the block that's dark at night. Just like it was on October 31st as we hid in the back of the house from the little goblins and ghosts and whatever they were. We are separated at times by the truth, aren't we? That's just the way it is. You know, there are a lot of references to the truth in the Bible. Think about what did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? What did he say to her toward the end of their conversation? He talked about the time is coming when you will worship God not on this mountain or that mountain, but God is searching for those to worship him now in spirit and in truth. How important is truth? What about Christ's own words in John 8? The truth, you shall know the truth, he said in verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. Christ said in John 14, in a passage, in a whole section that we use at Passover every year, he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. Same chapter, he said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. That's how he promised. He said, my Father and I will come to you. We will not leave you orphans. We will come and make our home, our abode with you. And when the Spirit of truth is come, this is what will happen. In his final prayer on John, in John 17, that we also read at the Passover, he talks about, asks his Father to set apart or sanctify his people by the truth, John 17, 17. And then he says, your word is truth. Paul admonished the Corinthians to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in sincerity and what? In truth, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We just were in 2 Thessalonians 2. I didn't even read this explanation of what's happening before the return of Christ. And one of the things it mentions about those who are on a path toward destruction, it says in verse 10, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. How much does that mean to us, brethren? How much does that mean to you? We know from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that God, it says, Paul wrote to Timothy, desires all men to be saved and come to, what he said, a knowledge of the truth. There has to be a knowledge of the truth. John wrote in 3 John 1, chapter 1, he's only got one chapter, verse 4, he had no greater joy than to know his children walked in the truth. There are so many more passages. Find them. How important is truth? That was one segment Mr. Franks stressed 3 years ago. His other point was how we actually live shows what we are. How we act shows what we are. Let me read some more from that letter from 3 years back. He talks about his classes on the foundational doctrines or the fundamental doctrines. He says, I believe as I begin my Foundation Institute classes on the fundamental beliefs of the church, I ask a basic question. Which is more important? That you what you believe or how you act? Of course, he said, that's a trick question. The true answer is that both are equally important. It's possible, an interesting phrase, it is possible both to be a good person but not know the truth, that's one side, or to know the truth but not be a good person. neither by itself is complete according to Scripture. We must worship God in spirit, sincerely, and in truth. The word used here is must, John chapter 4. God expects nothing less from us. Where do you and I stand? We could ask the same trick question. Can we see how it's true that both are needed? For one, a person who does not know the truth but is a good person, what's the answer to that? That is a person, brethren, who does not have access to the tree of life, isn't it? What's the name of the other tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's possible to be a good person but not know the truth. You're just picking mostly good fruit, but the wrong tree. Then they're not yet called, but their time will come. For the other one, there are people who know the truth, but they're not a good person. They know, but they just won't decide to go that way. Paul addressed that too in, well, I guess you'd say it was in a personal warning to himself. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, and you recognize it, I'm sure. You've read it as I have many times. First of all, he encourages them to run the race that they're running. 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it or win it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control, one margin says, in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Question: did Paul know the truth? Of course he did. Was it possible he could have turned from it? He said so. He said it was. What about us, brethren? How important is it to keep focused? How important is it to use the feast every year as the spiritual highlight of the year? We've had marvelous experiences, so many of us. Most of us have probably traveled to places we never would have gone otherwise because of God's blessing of His feast. But what's the most important thing? Is the most important thing the fine meals or the lovely settings or the amazing tours we go on? Or is it what we hear every day at the feast in the service? Which is it for us? Isn't this an aspect of how we act, how we live? You know, Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount tell us something important. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, overall categorization, therefore by their fruits you will know them. And then he expounds on it in the next three verses, astonishingly. Not everyone who says to me, Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the phrase Matthew always uses to denote ownership, not location. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Isn't that kind of scary? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he goes on to explain the parable of the building on the rock and the building on the sand. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Some who claim to come in his name or speak in his name or even work miracles in his name, and he says, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Both, brethren, are important. Isn't the core of it all also in the Sermon on the Mount, the verse we've already referred to today, Matthew 6:33? Is that what you took away from you this year at the Feast of Tabernacles? And that brings me full circle to something Paul hinted at in 1 Corinthians, and I want to address that as I wrap it up here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, and let's ask a question. What is it that might cause some people to make an incredibly short-sighted, sad, and poor spiritual decision to walk away from the truth of God? Well, perhaps they never understood it. You and I have probably heard some who walked this way for years and then come a point where they didn't think it needed to be done anymore, declared that the whole thing had been a burden all along. I don't understand that, but there it was. They never understood, I'm hopeful, and have not yet had a chance to, perhaps. But I've heard feast speakers ask that question. I'm not talking about health-related issues, but why would people choose not to come back the next year to the feast? I know some have had unfortunate or difficult feast experiences. We were teasing Mr. Hyde in England because they had been touring already in London a bit before, and they came down to move into their condo that they had rented, an apartment they'd rented. He said, this was opening night. He said, I'm going to freshen up. I'm going to jump in the shower right away. So he's in the shower, and he hears his wife calling him, Jason, Jason, there's water running down through the ceiling and onto the stove in the kitchen here. And the next thing he knew, it triggered a switch, and all the electricity went out. Well, they'd been traveling, so they had put a load of laundry in the washing machine, and it was all filled up with water, and everything stopped. The gas stove had been drenched. The electricity was out. And that was the beginning of their feast. So we were calling him Noah, Moses drawn out from the reeds, the weeds, all kinds of things. They able to make it to services on the first holy day. They actually called the hotel where the feast was. They have a family of three kids, and they said, is there any chance you still have connecting rooms? They said, we have one set of connecting rooms that we can give you. So they just moved into the hotel. They said, what do we do about our clothing? So they contacted Mr. Hawkins' son-in-law and daughter, and they said, we'll find a laundry that'll do this for you. They came and they took the clothes, they wrung it out, they took the clothes away, washed them all, and got them back to them the next night. I wish I could find a laundry like that, and at a reasonable price. So, yes, people have difficult experiences at the feast, but does it sour you on the feast? He gave two fine messages the rest of the feast. They were so thrilled to be there. They said, we don't ever want to go through that again, but we didn't want to miss the Holy Day service. So they were there. Mr. Meeker arrived for the last part of the feast, and like me, part of his luggage didn't follow him. But it showed up within a few hours, and so what? It's God's feast. It's God's feast. But in Hebrews 5, we have a scary thing. Paul says in verse 11, we assume it's Paul, that's the tradition, but whoever wrote it, of whom we have much to say, speaking about Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek, and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. He's saying, look, I can explain it fine, but you don't get it. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe or a baby. Solid food belongs to those of mature or full age, those who by reason of practice or use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Let me ask a question. Maybe we can come at this from different angles, but it's still the same question. Does one condition lead to the other? Is it possible to regress spiritually? Is it possible, as this writer says, whoever it was, Paul, we assume, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you basic stuff, the ABCs. Why is that? Why is that? He tells them some things to think about. What if these people were once spiritually mature and then regressed to a less mature condition? And if such a thing did happen or could happen, what causes it? What causes it? key phrase used twice here, once in verse 11 and once in verse 12, connects the themes. Brethren, they lost focus. They lost focus. And it resulted in spiritual immaturity. The phrase in verse 11, you have become dull of hearing. The phrase in verse 12, you have come to need milk. It seems that the real danger that losing focus can lead to losing maturity spiritually and regressing to a dangerously shallow condition. So based on that, I'm looking at all of us coming home from the feast and saying there are two conditions. We're wide awake or we're unfocused. Which is it? Which is it? We're zeroing in on God's plan with a tighter focus every time we hear more about it? Or somehow we brush it aside and we become hazier and more confused? This month's member letter was a thought provoker, as it usually is, the same with the one 3 years ago. I'll quote one more passage toward the end of that three-year-old letter, and then we'll wrap it up. He wrote this 3 years ago, "We must always be willing to grow in our understanding of the truth, but that does not include abandoning any part of the truth. I hope we all felt the same way and have returned from the feast, rejuvenated to live the truth in our personal lives, to support the preaching of that truth to the entire world, and to focus our attention on the kingdom of God and His righteousness." I would only add to that this little extra. If we do that, we can guarantee that we will not be among those Paul might have identified as being disqualified, no matter what trials lie ahead, known or unknown, recognized or shocking. We can be ready for whatever comes.